Says that we're opening our Bibles this morning to Exodus 38, Exodus chapter 38.
As we are working our way through this last
section of Exodus, we are seeing Israel, God's redeemed people, objects of his mercy and love, now building this great structure for him to dwell among them as they travel through the wilderness. For them to be able, as a sinful people, to draw near to his presence continually, to be accepted, to be secure and at rest in the wilderness, to live under his good and wise guidance in how they live and how they relate to one another as his people. So we've already seen in the building of the tent, we've seen them building the inner curtain, right? Representing what? Do you remember? Representing heaven. Representing the spiritual reality of believers in Christ being blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. No lack. In Christ, all that we truly need. And we saw the making then of the what? The threefold covering of the tent. Threefold covering, perfectly protecting what was inside the tent from the elements, from the storms in the wilderness. Just like we, Christian, are perfectly protected in Christ. Nothing in this world that can ultimately harm us or destroy us, or take away our eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. And then we saw the building of the structure of the tent, the boards or frames that held up this glorious picture of the gospel, perfectly supported, each board, each frame, perfectly supported by those silver sockets, representing the atonement of Christ on our behalf. This structure being raised up, being fitted together, supported together, being a glorious picture of the church, the body of Christ, being built up in Christ to display the gospel before the world. Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2. And then last week we saw the gold furnishings inside the tent, the ark, the table, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Remember the ark, the table, the lampstand, representing the holy presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forming a triangle. And in the midst of that triangle would be placed the altar of incense, representing a perpetual provision and invitation for God's people to draw near, to pray, to fellowship with the Father through the provision in the Son and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And so now in chapter 38, we are now moving outside the tent in the construction of the tabernacle to what would be placed before the entrance into the tent and what would be placed around the tent. So picture the gospel truth displayed in the tabernacle. Picture how we see in the tabernacle that the tent of God's presence could not just be entered into by sinners any way they choose. No, there was what? There was a fence placed around the tabernacle. There was one door provided that they could enter in through. There was a bronze altar of sacrifice that must be gone through, and a bronze laver of washing, all of which will be seen today. So a person just couldn't just climb over the fence or jump or try to, you know, go under it. They couldn't bypass the altar, bypass the laver, and just stroll into the tent of God's holy presence and live and be accepted, find favor with the holy God. No, there was only one way. A way that as you picture the layout of these things, some observe is forming a cross. How many of you have ever read the great allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? How many have read that? Well, I would certainly encourage you, if you've never read this great book, or maybe you haven't read it in a while, to get it, pick it up again and read it. It's just full of scripture, of picturing the Christian life. So many great pictures Bunyan gives us of the Christian life from our place as sinners, apart from God, separated from Him, to losing our burden at the cross, to traveling to the celestial city. This one I have is in modern English. It doesn't change the text of Bunyan. It just takes it and puts it into modern English. So I encourage you to read this book, or even read it with your kids. It's a great book to read with kids. But as I was preparing the sermon, I was reminded of this, of a part in this story where Christian and Hopeful, on their way to the celestial city, both having entered through the narrow gate of Christ and the cross, trusting only in Christ and His merit, His righteousness, credited to them by faith, they're joined by a man that Bunyan calls Ignorance. Let me read a little bit from that part of the story. Bunyan wrote, "I slept and dreamed again, and I saw the same two pilgrims going down the mountains along the highway toward the city, the celestial city. Now, a short distance below those mountains and on the left side, there is the country of Conceit. A little crooked lane comes from that country into the way in which the pilgrims walked. Here, therefore, they met with a very spirited lad who came out of that country. His name was Ignorance. Christian asked him what parts he came from and where he was going. Sir, replied Ignorance, I was born in the country that lies over there, a little to the left, and I'm going to Celestial City. But how do you think you'll get in at the gate? Inquired Christian, for you may find some difficulty there. As other people do, replied Ignorance. But what do you have to show at the gate in order for it to be opened to you? Asked Christian. I know my Lord's will, said Ignorance, and I've lived a good life. I pay every man what I owe him. I pray, fast, pay tithes, and give offerings, and I've left my country to go where I'm now going. Then Christian answered, but you didn't come in at the narrow gate that is at the beginning of this path. You came in there, through that crooked lane. I fear, therefore, that whatever you may think of yourself, when the day of reckoning comes, you will be charged with being a thief and a robber instead of getting admittance into the city. Gentlemen, replied Ignorance, you are absolute strangers to me. I don't know you. Be content to follow the religion of your country, and I will follow that of mine. I hope all will be well. And as for the gate that you talk about, all the world knows that it's a great distance away from our country. I can't imagine anyone in all our parts even so much as knows the way to it. Nor does it matter whether they do or not, since, as you see, we have a fine, pleasant green lane coming down from our country the next way into it. When Christian saw it, the man was wise in his own eyes. He said to Hopeful in a whisper, there is more hope for a fool than for him. And later in this section, there's a longer part that details the conversation they have back and forth with Ignorance regarding the only gospel that saves, out of concern for his soul. And Ignorance's insistence that his way is just fine, which is a way of justification by his own works, his own obedience. He argues that he's being saved, he's going to find entrance into the city, by his own obedience made acceptable to God by Christ, which is a subtle perversion of the gospel still around today. It's man's own reasoning. It's a believing in that we cooperate with God to merit eternal life, which is a perversion, Bunyan brings out, of the biblical gospel of justification by Christ's work, Christ's merit alone, credited to us, not by works, but by faith alone in Him. And that alone is the way to God, a way of grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, a gospel that has to be revealed to us by the Father, they bring out, that nothing of us, it's all of grace, only through His mercy at the cross of Christ. That's the gospel by which sinners are transformed and brought near into the tent of His presence, His favor. It's God's way, as we talked about last week, God's way to God. Those like ignorance who want to come in their own way, by their own reasoning, their own works, will like ignorance find no entry, no favor, only the condemnation our sins deserve. In fact, this is the sobering warning that ends. This is how Bunyan chose to end the narrative of his book. This is how it ends. This is after Christian hopeful have come into the city. When he arrived at the gate, ignorance arrived at the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above it and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly provided to him, of course. The men who looked over the top of the gate asked him, "Where have you come from and what do you want?" Ignorance answered. This is quoting from Luke chapter 13. "I've eaten and drunk in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets." Then they asked him for his certificate so that they might go in and show it to the king. He fumbled in his coat and found none. Then they said to him, "Have you none?" But the man didn't answer. When they told the king, he would not come down to see him, but instead commanded the two shining ones who had conducted Christian and Hopeful into the city to bind Ignorance hand and foot and take him away. And then again, this is coming out of Scripture. Then they picked Ignorance up and carried him through the air to the door that I have seen in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the very gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. Well, praise God. He has not left us to ourselves. He has not left us without hope to figure out the way to him on our own, lest we all would be as lost as Ignorance. And here in Exodus 38, we see in picture form the message of the cross. This is the message of the true church of Jesus Christ. It's the message of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The gospel message, the only way to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So may the Lord give us eyes to see it, hearts to believe it. Every day, not just initially, but every day to believe this gospel, to believe this way to the Father. And then have hearts that long to share it with others, that others might know, that others might go the way of the cross. So let's first of all see these three elements. First of all, let's see here the bronze altar, the cross of Christ. The bronze altar, the cross of Christ. Exodus 38, verse 1. Then he made the altar a burnt offering of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, square, and 3 cubits high. He made its horns on its 4 corners, its horns being of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils of the altar, the pails and the shovels and the basins, the flesh hooks and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. He made for the altar a grating of bronze network beneath, under its ledge, reaching halfway up. He cast 4 rings in the 4 ends of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to carry it. He made it hollow with planks. Let's go to him. Father, we do ask now for your blessing upon your word as it is preached, Father, that your Spirit would work, your Spirit would reveal truth to our hearts, truth that we need to see and believe this morning, both unbelievers to repent and believe upon Christ and be brought into the family of God, into the tent of your presence, and truth that believers in Christ need to hear, that we are daily coming to you by faith, that we are daily living by faith, for that which will never pass away. So encourage us, Lord, for just what we need this morning, to glorify your name, that others would look at us and see how great you are. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were back in Exodus 27, we looked at the instructions given to Moses on the mountain for this altar. And we talked there about how the bronze altar pictured, foreshadowed the cross of Christ. How? Well, let's briefly be reminded of this from our text here in Exodus 38. First of all, verse 1, it was the altar of what? burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering, meaning that it was designed to propitiate. What's propitiate mean? To appease the justice of God's wrath upon the sinner, to propitiate wrath for the sinner, to atone for sins. And verse 2 says it was made with horns on its four corners, meaning animal substitutes would be used in this old covenant type, anticipating and pointing to the final perfect sacrifice of Christ when these animal sacrifices would end, because the reality has come in Christ. Substitutionary sacrifices sacrificed on that altar to propitiate God's wrath that we deserve. And those horns also served to tie the sacrifices down. This is in Psalm 118, verse 27. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That's a picture of the cross. Into verse 2, it was overlaid with bronze. Why? Why was this altar overlaid with bronze? Well, practically speaking, because this altar was designed to contain a perpetual fire, consuming the bodies of bulls and goats and lambs as sacrifices. Do you remember how each worshiper wanted to draw near to God would bring that animal sacrifice as a substitute for himself or for herself? And they would symbolically transfer their sin. They place their hands on an animal and symbolically transferring their sins to that sacrifice. And that animal would be offered up on the altar in the sinner's place. The wages of sin, which is what? Death, carried out in their place for their sins. And then verse 4, the altar had a grating of bronze network beneath, under its ledge, reaching halfway up. So the sacrifices would be placed on this grate, which was positioned, what, halfway up the altar. Why? It would give room for the fire below and the sacrifices above. And verse 3 tells us that all the utensils for the altar were also made of bronze. And look at these different utensils. The pails or pans to catch the ashes. The shovels to remove the ashes. The basins or bowls to collect the blood. The flesh hooks or meat hooks to position the sacrifice. And the fire pans or censers, which would be used to take the live coals from the bronze altar to activate and lift up the incense on the golden altar inside the tent, lifting up our prayers to the Lord. Everything made of bronze on this altar, everything designed to deal with these substitutionary sacrifices and withstand the heat, the fire, which represented what? Ultimately, which represents hell, the wrath of God against our sin, which Christ endured. Which Christ endured in the place of all who trust in him when he went to the cross as our substitute. Look how Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5. These are precious words of the gospel, aren't they? We have no hope outside of this. While we were still what? Able to do something for ourselves? Ignorance? No. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ, what? Died. Christ died for the ungodly. Paul says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, you know, someone who might deserve it, someone who might merit our dying for them. Though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, Paul says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. the fires of that altar, the death we deserve. Who's Paul saying these words to? Verse 1 of chapter 5, Romans 5, 1. Those who have been justified by faith, who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom by faith they have obtained grace in which they stand. We know this love poured out for us at the cross. Hebrews 9:22 says what? Hope this is another familiar verse. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is a truth of Scripture. Do we believe this? Do we tell people this? Is this at the core of our church's message? That this is true, why? Why is that true? Because, as we've already alluded to, there's a death penalty for our sin before a holy God. He's a holy and just God. There's a death penalty for our sin, and it's the shedding of blood. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now I know to the proud, self-sufficient modern mind, that may be offensive. That may sound barbaric. Even us as Christians in our fleshly thinking, we can forget this truth in regard to our own sins. That our sins are that bad. I mean, sometimes how often do we fall into that kind of thinking, you know, my sins aren't that bad compared to, you know, so-and-so, compared to this person or that group or this group. No, they are that bad. I do deserve the death penalty. Forever. And so we need to come back to the cross. That's what this truth drives us to, right? To keep coming back to the cross, back to the necessary price that was paid for my forgiveness, for my acceptance before God. Jesus, my substitute, paying my sin debt on the bronze altar of the cross, once and for all. And this is true because God is God, not me, not you. His law is good and absolute and perfect. So, no, we can't just live however we please and God just let us get away with it. God is merciful to not let us get away with it. Praise God. No, he loves us. He loves me. He loved me enough to enforce his law, his order, his authority. Actually, without the Lord enforcing his law, his authority, his absolute authority as creator, as God of the universe, we'd have what? Chaos. Chaos, right? That's what we'd end up in. So, no, reality is that we're not exempt from this death sentence. I'm not, you're not. We do deserve this. We are just as guilty before God as the next person. We're not inherently good people. You know, just need a little help. Need a little encouragement to be able to come into the tent of God's presence. You know, maybe just open up that side door there and let us in. We'll get there. We'll get there. No. You know, maybe just some teaching on how I can be a better husband. You know, how you can be a better wife. Or how you can be a better you. Maybe that's the way into the tent. God, just give us a little help. How to cope with depression. That's what I need. How to feel better about my life, things I can't control. How to have a better self-esteem, you know. All these ways that are even taught in churches as their gospel, their message. Are any of those things the way into the tent of God's presence? Is that our message? I mean, how can I even start to truly be a better husband from the heart? How can I truly have joy and rest and peace within instead of depression and discontentment and restlessness? How can I truly trust a sovereign personal God in my circumstances, instead of just resign myself to some form of fatalism? I mean, the way to God, the message of the church, is not self-improvement. It's not behavioral modification. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of death that brings life. It's the way of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, of dying to self and living in Christ. That's what the bronze altar in the tabernacle declared. It's about the free grace and mercy of God upon sinful people. New life in His Son. As I said earlier, we spent some time in Psalm 32 last week. Psalm 32, which begins, "How blessed is he whose transgression is made up for, paid off by your own works?" No. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered by a sufficient substitute bearing its penalty in my place. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." As we said earlier, no attempts to hide, to mask our sin, to pretend we're better than we are, to think God owes me something good. No. David said, "No, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said," David said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And so for David, the believer in Christ under the old covenant, this trust in the forgiveness of God through the sacrifices upon the bronze altar, this trust in the cross of Christ to come, brought him back into the gladness and joy of his salvation. See, there's no other way, Christian. Only through the cross, only through Christ. Listen to how Psalm 32 ends. David said, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, the unbelieving. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones." Well, who's a righteous one? Because doesn't the Bible say no one is righteous? Yeah. In ourselves, no one is righteous. But righteous in Christ, right? By faith in him who gave himself for us. David said, "Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart, living by faith, trusting in his grace." Right at this point in my sermon prep, literally, as I typed those words out on my computer, I received word that a brother in Christ, a fellow pastor in Fire, just a few years older than me, had died, entered into glory, 14 months after first being diagnosed with cancer. I last saw Kevin at the Fire Midwest Regional Conference down in Dayton, Ohio area in September. He was weak in body, but everyone who talked to him there at that conference knew that he was full of the joy of the Lord and confidence in the Lord. Many of us have been in touch with him and his church since that time. And it's been a blessing to see his testimony over the last several months. But the text I received simply said this. It's from a fellow pastor in Ohio. He said, "Our brother Kevin has gone to be with the Lord." We use that phrase a lot, and that's good. But I just sat and thought about that phrase. I thought about his life, his testimony. I thought about his confidence that he would be with the Lord when he breathed his last breath. And I thought about, at that moment, as I'm sitting in my office, him being gone, how can I know, really, sitting here right now, how can I know for sure he is really with the Lord? How could I know that if not for the message of the cross of Christ? Anything else? Any other way? And you know, we're left to our own devices to figure out a way back to God into that tent. There really is no sure hope, is there? You can hope, you can wish all you want, but how do you really know if not for the message of the cross? How is there any real assurance that you forgave the guilt of my sin? How would you ever know if you did enough, if your own sacrifice was the right one, if you'll be accepted? Oh, but in Christ, and in Christ alone, we do know, because he did do enough perfectly He was without sin, and his sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice, which we know his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. How do we know that? By Scripture. Because God raised him from the dead. God would not raise a liar, a fake, an imperfect sacrifice. God the Father, who said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Trust in him. And those who do, the Bible says, those who do will not be disappointed. My brother is not disappointed this morning. He's in glory in the presence of our Savior. So when God in Exodus 38 puts the bronze altar of burnt offering, puts the cross directly in the way for sinners to get to the Father, we can know this is the way. There is no other. I mean, think about how every time the old covenant worshiper walked into the courtyard of the tabernacle, the first thing he or she saw, the first thing they were confronted with, were the flames of the altar, and how they could be filled with gratitude for the provision of a substitute, a sacrifice to be placed upon that altar instead of them, to bring them near to God, that they might live. This is what we need to see too, right? Every time we come to worship, every day of our wilderness journey, see the cross of Christ once and for all given for us, and be filled with gratitude as we draw near to God for all that we need this day. So, the bronze altar, the cross of Christ. Number two, let's now see the bronze laver baptized into Christ. The bronze laver baptized into Christ. Verse 8 now of our text. Very interesting what the Holy Spirit inspires Moses to write here. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now we're going to talk about, be reminded of in the Exodus story, what this laver represented in the gospel. Okay? But notice first what the Lord tells us about how it was made. From the mirrors of these serving women who served at the doorway of the tent. So apparently there were some women who were there at the doorway of the tent assisting the craftsmen, the engravers, the designers who were constructing the different elements of the tabernacle, just, you know, ready to serve however they could serve, supplying whatever they needed to get the work done, you know, however they could help. And now it comes time to make the bronze laver. And these women offer up something that would have been a real sacrifice to them in their serving the Lord with gladness, that they could give up their personal, highly polished brass mirrors. The laver itself, which was what? It was basically a large basin filled with water for washing. The laver itself was detailed back in chapter 30, but Moses here, under the inspiration of God, doesn't repeat those details like he does with the other elements. Instead, he specifically brings out where the material for the laver came from. We're going to come back to that and how it relates to what the laver represented, but this laver is a picture of what Israel had already experienced as a nation in the Lord redeeming them from Egypt. And what we as new covenant believers in Christ have experienced as well in the Lord redeeming us out of the bondage of sin. Remember how when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, the Lord gave them what? Exodus 12. The Passover meal, right? The Passover meal in which a lamb was sacrificed and its blood applied to the door of each household. So that when the angel of death came that night, bringing the what? Death being the wages of our sins, right? The angel of death comes, bringing the wages of sin, the Lord would see that penalty for their sin paid through that sacrifice, pointing to Christ. And what? Pass over them. That's where you get the word Passover. Pass over that house. So the Passover was represented in the tabernacle in the bronze altar, which in turn represented the cross of Christ, who died in our place for our sins. And then after the Passover meal came what? In God bringing them out of Egypt? The Red Sea, right? The Red Sea, which God's people passed through on dry land, baptizing them into Moses. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Baptizing them into Moses, a picture of baptism into Christ. So this bronze laver was a symbol of that baptism. And we saw in Exodus 29 how the priests, before they began to serve as priests, a picture of us as Christians, as New Covenant priests, they were baptized in that laver before they began to serve, which was a foreshadow of our own New Covenant water baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit. So, what was the way into the tent of God's presence? Okay? What was the way into the tent of God's favor, into God's acceptance, God's peace, and his joy, and his rest? First, through the gate, right? Through the gate, the door of the fence. Who's the door? Jesus, right? John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door, I am the gate. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." And then, having to go through the bronze altar and the blood of a substitute, sacrifice for us through the cross, and then through the bronze laver, being baptized into Christ by faith in him, a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts at salvation. And that baptism is then demonstrated publicly in our water baptism before others. It means that the work of Christ, what does this baptism into Christ, this baptism of the Spirit mean? It means that the work of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is applied to us. Being baptized by the Spirit into Christ means that we now belong to him. We're a new creation. This is what the word baptism means, by the way, immersed into Christ, fully identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. Alive in him now by the Spirit. Our old master drowned. What happened in the Red Sea after Israel passed through it? The enemy, the old master, was drowned in the sea by the power of God. Just as being baptized into Christ by the Spirit, our old master is destroyed. No longer are we a slave of sin. Now we're under the good and pleasant mastery of Christ, just as we were created to be in the garden. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6, as he writes to believers in Christ, after he writes about God's grace abounding over our sin. What does he say? Romans 6, what shall we say then to that? You know, what do we say to God's grace abounding? When sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. Are we to just continue in sin so that grace may increase? What does he say? May it never be. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Which is just what those serving women were doing when they gave up their mirrors so that the laver could be built. You see, back in Egypt, these women didn't have mirrors. They were slaves. And polished bronze mirrors were expensive, hard to manufacture. But when after the Passover, remember, the Israelites were given all that plunder from the Egyptians by the power of God and grace of God, part of the plunder they were given was in the form of mirrors that the Egyptian women had been using to help themselves look beautiful. Right? Isn't that what you use a mirror for? You guys all look pretty this morning? Handsome, right? How many here used a mirror at some point this morning? Okay, I did, all right, a few times. You can imagine life without a mirror? Come on, guys, even us, right? You know, we care about how we look. We use mirrors too. I hope you do, you know. But let's think about how specifically it's the women who give up the mirrors here, because part of how God especially created women is in her beauty. That part of her identity is how she looks. And let me ask this, when does a woman care the most about how she looks in her life, okay? Well, for those who are married, when? Her wedding day, right? Which makes us think of Ephesians 5 and how Christ will make us, his bride, fully beautiful, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and blameless before him. But, you know, we easily can take the good things of God, like outward beauty, it's a gift of God, and make it into an idol, a means of serving ourselves. And so even our mirrors, our appearance, is to be submitted to the greater realities of how we look before God and how we can serve him and magnify his beauty in our lives. This is why I wanted to start off the service with the beauty of the Lord. Because that's what it's about here, us reflecting his beauty in our lives. Because without him, we really have none spiritually. And that's what we see in these women here. They demonstrate their love for the Lord more than themselves. Their understanding that inner beauty before him is of greater worth than outer beauty. That their glorifying of the Lord is more satisfying than glorifying themselves. And so what do they do here in giving these mirrors up? They deny themselves so that this place of washing, of identity with the Lord, of cleansing and renewal can be constructed, can be lifted up, and can be experienced throughout the wilderness journey. Because when we believe in the cross and then pass through the laver of baptism, what does it mean? It means that this is our new life, that we belong to a new master. We belong to the Lord, that my old life of slavery to sin and self died with Christ on the cross, was buried with him, and that just as he rose from the dead, I have been raised to walk in newness of life. This is what Paul's testimony was. And I'm so glad I saw Tony come in, because this verse, I think of Tony, this is her verse, right? Galatians 2:20. Look how this is reflecting this old covenant tabernacle arrangement. He says, here's my new life. I have been crucified with Christ, bronze altar. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, bronze laver. And the life which I now live in the flesh, my present journey through the wilderness to the promised land, I live by what? My new life is my living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's my testimony. Through the bronze altar, through the bronze laver, one way into the tent, one way into the family of God. So that brings us to our final point, the fence, which demands a question. Inside or outside? Let's read, beginning with verse 9. Then he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were a fine twisted linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets made of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the north side, there were 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets were of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the east side, 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate were 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets, and so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court, of the gate, that door, were hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine twisted linen. The sockets for the pillars were of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver, and the overlaying of their tops of silver, and all the pillars of the court were furnished with silver bands. The screen of the gate of the court was the work of the weaver of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And the length was 20 cubits and the height was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. Their four pillars and their four sockets were of bronze. Their hooks were of silver, and the overlaying of their tops and their bands were of silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were of bronze. All of these parts coming together to construct the fence around the tabernacle and the gate into the tabernacle. Well, back in Exodus 27, we discussed this perimeter fence in detail, so we're not going to repeat all those things. But let's drive home an important principle and application of this outer fence. First of all, the fence divided those inside from those outside. Right? That's what a fence does. It's the whole reason you have a fence. Defining what belongs to whom. Whose property is whose. What you're responsible for. And this old covenant courtyard fence that surrounded the tabernacle was a picture. A picture of the definitive separation between those who are inside the church and those who are outside the church. Because you really can't be both. You can't be both in the church and outside of the church. There's no halfway Christians. There's no partial Christians. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You're either for Christ or against him, he said. The point is, this fence clearly defined where you stood in relation to God, and that's good. You want to know that now before you face him in judgment. You either approach God on his terms, that direct line to the ark through the blood sacrifice, through the washing of baptism, or you couldn't approach him at all. As we said earlier, there's no getting around this fence. It was 5 cubits high. Translated to what? 7.5 feet. 7.5 feet high. There's no side entrance to this courtyard. There's no other door. There's no other, you know, there's not a back door into the tabernacle. No. And the same is true today. No one draws near to the one true God, the triune God, their own way, as ignorance tried to do in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, because I've lived a good life. He said, right? I pay every man what I owe him. I pray, I fast, I pay tithes, give offerings. I've left my country to where I'm now going. This is my way to God. I'll come on my terms. No, it's not truth. You're not dealing with truth. He is a holy God. There is a fence that separates us as sinful people from his holy presence. And sin has even corrupted our so-called good works, right? Taints our so-called good works with pride and selfishness and entitlement apart from faith in Christ. But God, in his great love and mercy, has made a way. An altar on which a substitute can pay the wages of our sin and we are forgiven. A laver in which we can be cleansed and identified with him as his people, bought with a price. Faith in Christ, devoted to Christ, coming through him alone. Because notice here how the whole fence was made up of white linen. The whole fence. Imagine that bright white linen, you know, on a sunny day in the wilderness. But only one part of that outer fence wasn't made of white linen. It was the gate. Right? We see that in the text. Verse 18. It was made up of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. The gate. And we've seen several times in Exodus that blue, scarlet, and purple material was symbolic of Christ, his heavenly origin, his earthly flesh, and his kingly office as the God-man, the Savior who died on the cross, rose again, and ascended on high. So, the old covenant worshiper had to come through the gate of Christ and that gate alone to get to the Lord. Just as we must do today, as Jesus said in John 10:9, he alone, faith in him alone defines who is in and who is not, who is his people, his church, and who is not. Those, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. See that picture in the tabernacle? Out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Those who had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. And so we each need to ask ourselves, am I on the inside of this fence, or am I still on the outside, hoping that somehow I'll find another way in, my own way, trusting my own way? Or have I entered into Christ by faith, through the gate, trusting in his sacrifice on my behalf, baptized into him by the Spirit? Am I now his? And my life now is dying to self and following him, daily living in the cross, considering myself, Romans 6:11, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, praise you for your glorious grace by which you freely save sinners like us. Father, drive home these gospel truths to our hearts. Lord, draw us to yourself. Lord, bring us near each day to the cross, that we don't despair in our own sins, that we don't get self-confident, that we don't confuse the message that there is only one way, and that through Christ, his death, his resurrection, trusting in him, new life in Christ. May our lives clearly portray, may our words clearly speak this gospel truth by which sinners may be saved. All the way to glory when we are with you face to face. We pray it in Jesus' name.